Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah, chapter 40. And verse 6, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 7. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass." And our subject this evening is "All flesh is grass," the fragility and the mortality of human life and human achievement is presented for us in these verses in this wonderful 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And just to recap very briefly on what we have already considered in this chapter, we noted that this chapter is a turning point. The focus from this point on will not be so much on the judgment, although judgment will be mentioned here and there for wickedness and for sin. But from here on in, from chapter 40, it's more a matter of salvation and joy and peace and light and comfort, as we considered last week. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. But of course, remember, as we noted again last week, it was right that the woes were pronounced first, because this is how we present the gospel. In order for there to be good news, there has to first of all be bad news. We have to be told that we have sinned, that we are not right with God, that we are under the judgment of God. It is right that we are broken down and despondent in that way, because if we are not low, how can we be brought high? If we are not in despair over our state, over our wickedness and our sin, how can we ever truly be comforted? In fact, it is only when we are given the bad news that the comfort and the grace of the Lord is magnified. And so we have to include both parts, just like Isaiah does in his book, the bad news, the woes, and then the good news. So often, sadly, in modern times, people think that they can present the gospel without ever speaking about sin, without ever speaking about judgment, without ever speaking about hell. Some people have that attitude, they have that idea, but that is doing a disservice to the glory of the gospel, to the glory of God's grace. In a great sense, God's grace is magnified because of the bad news, as it were. And so these things we must remember, and we must give both parts, the bad news and the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, great is the comfort that the prophet gives, the double portion, comfort ye, this is far more abundant than the woes. Yes, there are woes to be declared, but the grace is so much greater. That's the wonder of the gospel. Compared to the darkness, there is abundant light. And so there is a double portion of grace, and we considered this last week. And the great comfort, of course, is in Christ. And these words, even of the prophet Isaiah, speaking 700 years before the coming of our Lord and Savior, well, these words are pointing to Christ. The words, "the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness," that is ultimately referring to John the Baptist. And we know this because, as we considered last week, the Gospel according to Matthew tells us that those words refer to John the Baptist. He is the one who is crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The Lord, of course, is the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King. And John the Baptist is making that way straight for him, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is what he did. And we spoke about verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. And this was a picture of the work of the Lord, the work of grace in the soul, just as a king's expected entry has to be prepared for by the changing of the landscape. Roads have to be built and difficult places need to be leveled and so on. Well, this is the work of God in our souls. All the obstacles of pride, all the great mountains of self and self-interest, they need to be leveled, and they are leveled when the Lord enters in. This is a picture, a spiritual picture, if you like, of Christ. Yes, his coming into the world, but also his entry into every heart. And the crooked ways shall be made straight. Our sinful ways are made holy. We turn from sin and we embrace holiness. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough place is plain. So I just remind you of all this. I'm probably spending too much time in the recap. But then verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The glory of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. It also refers to the gospel, of course. And we see the glory of the Lord in the gospel. We see the glory of the Lord even in us. We who believe, we see the work of the Lord in us, the change in us, the joy in us, the peace in us. This is the glory of the Lord. Everyone will see it. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And that leads us into what we will consider this evening. We're going to take this chapter again bit by bit, because this is a tremendous chapter and we want to just dwell on various themes and passages. So we're only going to go as far, I think, as verse 8. But these words are very wonderful and much for us to think about, as we will see. So the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Now, this is going to address the temporal nature of man and the world, contrasted with the everlasting nature of God's word. So the temporal nature of man and all of his achievements, there's going to be a contrast between that and God's word, God's eternal word that stands forever. That will be presented as a fundamental feature of the gospel and how the gospel will be declared. But before we look at those themes, that contrast, let us just look at that first part of verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? Well, this is how the gospel is to be delivered. Let's start with this. It is a cry. The voice of the Lord said, cry. And we have to consider these things. How is the gospel to be handled by believers? How is it to be treated? Well, it must be cried out, not to be hidden, in other words. That is very clear. It is not to be concealed. It's not to be pitched in vague language so as not to be clear. It is to be clearly declared. It is to be cried out. And a cry, of course, means that we are to declare it boldly, without shame, and even without fear. Cry it out. Declare it boldly. Don't mumble it. Don't deliver it half-heartedly. Cry. Cry the gospel. Speak boldly. Remember, this is what the Apostle Paul He wanted prayers from the saints. Why? That he may speak boldly as he ought to speak. Because the gospel is to be cried out, not in the sense, of course, that we literally shout at the top of our voices. I'm not suggesting that. But it's the clarity, it's the boldness, it's the unashamedness of preaching the gospel of God's grace. The voice of the Lord said, cry, cry, and cry, of course, because the world around us is in such need. Cry out the gospel, because the people are so slow to see the danger that they are in. So you have to cry. It has to be something that has weight behind it, that has force behind it, because otherwise people will not listen. They're so unwilling to listen, and they're so distracted by the things of this world and the attractions of this world and the pleasures of this world. So you have to cry to get their attention. They will be distracted by other things. Cry out to them so that they will very clearly hear what the Lord has placed upon your heart. Be urgent and be clear, because the people are in danger, and they're in great danger, of course. The danger is so great. This is not mild danger. This is not a trifling danger. This is everlasting danger, loss for the soul. So you have to cry. If somebody's in danger, you see somebody on the road, on the street, you cry out. You don't mumble something. You cry out. And that's exactly what we are to do, because we know that those around us, they are in great danger. So just to point that out, because we can often overlook such things, the voice said cry. And the gospel age has been characterized by many who have cried out the gospel, the great preachers, Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon, to name just but three. They have all been those who have cried out the gospel. So the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? Well, again, we could spend a lot of time on that. The prophets, just to make this very obvious point, the prophets and the apostles did not cry out or declare their own message. It is the Lord who is giving them the message, and this is what we see here. They wouldn't dare say something that is not of the Lord. They're constantly looking to the Lord. The Lord has said cry, but they don't want to give their own opinions and their own ideas of religion. What shall I cry, Lord? They're inspired. And again, we read in the New Testament, in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. They looked to him. They were inspired of the Holy Spirit. And they wrote down and they declared what the Lord would have them say. So there's a lot in just those first few words. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? But then we come to those words, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. So the initial idea here, and that which most promptly comes to our minds, is the brevity of human life. In other words, the temporary nature of human life, the fleeting nature of human life and human achievement, as we shall see. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's the frailty of men. It's the mortality of men that is being communicated here. All flesh is grass. And well, you will know that we have many other scriptures that reflect this same idea. Psalm 103, verse 15, you don't have to turn to these, but these words you know well. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. It's the same picture. David this time, Psalm 103, and then in the New Testament we read it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, for all flesh is as grass. In fact, he's referring to these words. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. It's the same idea, the brevity of life, the frailty and mortality of men. And of course, you know, in the letter of James, how our lives are described as a vapor, just like a breath on a cold day. Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, how we live just 70 years, and then we fly away, teach us to number our days. All the way through the scriptures, this frailty of men is emphasized, the brevity of life. Now, just to think about this, just for a few moments, in some ways, the brevity of life can actually be seen as a good thing. As a good thing. Now, I say that cautiously, but I mean it in this way. Because the brevity of life, it actually curbs the evil of men. It curbs the evil of men, or maybe I should say, it limits the evil of men. Imagine a wicked man, a wicked dictator, a man or a woman who delights to do evil, who delights to inflict pain and wickedness upon others. Imagine if that person lived forever. How terrible that would be, forever and a day, to inflict all their wicked schemes. But they can't do that because life is so short. Man is only mortal. They can't do that. They can only do it for 70-odd years, and that's it. Their days will come to an end. Their wicked schemes will come to an end. So the brevity of life, well, it limits the evil of men. And that is why, in a sense, it is good. Of course, it can sadly work the other way. It can actually increase evil, the brevity of life, because you get many people who say, well, let's do as much as we can while we live. Let's sin as much as we possibly can, because you only live once and life is so short. Let's do as much as we can. Let's ignore all the rules, blow all the rules, and we'll just do what we want. So sadly, the brevity of life, yes, I acknowledge that. It can work the other way. Man launching himself into sin because life is short. But it can also be a good thing because, well, you can launch yourself as much as you want, but it's only for a short time. And the brevity of life is a good thing also in this way. Because life is so short, man is compelled to think of his mortality. He must consider this at some stage in his life because, well, he sees others passing away. He attends funerals. He will be reminded of his mortality. And this, of course, helps us with the gospel. This is what we are to cry out. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. You are mortal human beings. You must think of where you are going after this life. You must think, where will you spend eternity? What is going to happen to you? What is going to happen to your soul? So the brevity of life, it helps us in the declaration of the gospel. And it is a part of the gospel message. You are only mortal. You will not live forever. You may act as though you live forever. You will live forever, but you won't. And so we have to cry out to them, all flesh is grass. This is the truth about men. And you have to face up to it. And you have to think about these things. But not only is this verse and these verses about the brevity of life, it's actually about slightly more than that. It's about the fading glory of man, the fading glory of man. Now, you will see that grass is mentioned, all flesh is grass. But flowers also are mentioned, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. There is a distinction made between grass and flowers. And flowers, really, that is speaking about not just man's brevity, his temporary nature, but his fading glory. His fading glory because, well, men can, in the world, in their brief time on this earth, they can be, in a sense, glorious. They can shine. They can be renowned for their intellect, for their power, for their influence, for their great abilities to conquer, and so on. But all of this is fading, like a fading flower. It appears so beautiful, so impressive, but even that fades. And, the Jews in Isaiah's time would have taken comfort in knowing that the glory of the Assyrians, for example, would fade. With all their power, with all their pomp and might, that would fade. The Babylonians after them, with all their power and all their might, they would fade. The Romans after them. These are all the flowers, wonderful civilizations, in some ways very beautiful, but they will fade, most surely. All the empires of men, all the achievements of men fade into insignificance. And perhaps we see it most if we apply it to ourselves as individuals. We see this best in our own lives. We are born into this world. We are strong in our youth. We are beautiful, most of us, like flowers. But it does not take long for us to wither. You know, there's a great sense, this isn't just speaking about death. It's speaking about how men wither even while they are yet alive. Even when we're alive, it's not just when we die we wither. Even when we are alive, of course, we are young at first, but then, of course, time passes on and we begin to age. We lose our physical strength. We lose our physical beauty. We get to an old age. We can barely remember anything, even if we have done lots of great things in our lives. Old people, they get to a certain age, they can't even remember the things they've done. They're still alive, but they've withered. And so this is very applicable to us. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Even while we are yet alive, we are withering. And even in our successes and in our prosperity, well, we are withering. The good things, the luxuries of this life, in some sense, cause us to wither even faster. Say, for example, somebody acquires a lot of wealth, a rich man. Well, that only causes them to perhaps be more covetous and to be more proud. And that's a type of withering. Their character is withering. So even if people are successful in this world, their character is withering and dying away because they don't know the Lord. The good works that we do, of course, they wither, they are corrupted by our wickedness, as we so often declare in the presentation of the gospel. So all of these things, just to put a magnifying glass upon these verses so that we don't just rush over them. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. And of course, what this teaches us most importantly, because this is our nature, we cannot save ourselves. We can't save ourselves, and nobody else can save us. We cannot look to ourselves for salvation. We cannot look to ourselves to be saved from sin, because we ourselves are enslaved by sin. This is why we all wither, because we are enslaved by our sins. We are all sinners. How can we save ourselves from sin? We are fading. And so this is the great lesson that we draw. But how can we be saved? Well, the solution is to be found in the word of God, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We are saved by the word of God. And again, in 1 Peter, at the end of that first chapter, as he's quoting from Isaiah, he says those words very clearly, verse 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." This is the gospel that saves us. The gospel is being contrasted with the things of this world, with the things of the natural world. The word of God is supernatural. That doesn't mean that I'm talking about ghosts or anything like that. I'm saying that it's outside of the natural world. It does not have its origin in men or in this world. It's supernatural. It has a supernatural power, the power of God. And that is the great contrast. Everything else fades away except the word of our God. That stands forever. Of course it does, because it's the word of God. God stands forever. God is from everlasting to everlasting. And so God's word will stand forever. It will never fade. It will never fail. And well, we've spoken about this previously, but the promises of God, of course, never fail. And they will stretch into eternity. They're not just for this life, for this world. Therefore, eternity also, the judgments of God that are in this word will never fail. And they're not just for this life. They stretch into eternity. They stand forever. God's comforts never fail. God's truth never fails. And so this word will never fail. And this word is always relevant. This is, again, something we very often declare, because it deals with the needs of men in every age. Man is always sinful. Man is always wicked. And so man always needs mercy. Man always needs grace. Man always needs a way to overcome death. These things never change. And so the word of God, it's always relevant, it's always needed. And of course, it speaks of everlasting life. The word of God brings everlasting life. Faith in the word of God, it brings life. All those in heaven, all those with whom we will spend eternity, they will be in heaven because they believed the things of this word that stands forever. We shall stand forever because we believe in this word that stands forever. And we will never be moved because of this word. And well, of course, the word, when we think of the word of God, we're thinking ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is ultimately in view here. The word of our God shall stand forever. Christ is the word of God. We have that hymn. Thou art the everlasting word, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word. He's the full expression of God. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, God hath, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the word, the full expression of God. And Christ, well, of course, he is the one whom God accepts. I've explained that we cannot save ourselves. God cannot accept something that is fading, something that is withering. He cannot accept that as a means by which we are saved, something that is decaying and dying. He must receive something that will never fade, who is always glorious. And that's only the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory never fades. His righteousness never fades. It's only when we are clothed in his righteousness that we are saved. It's only when we believe in his precious blood that we are saved. It never fades away. Incorruptible. That's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. In other words, never fading away, never withering away. That's the only one whom God will accept. He is the flower that retains his beauty, the rose of Sharon. That's that beauty that never fades and never loses its luster. So we are only saved in him, dear friends. The word of our God shall stand forever. But it must be attended, just to close, by the Holy Spirit. I missed out that bit in verse 7. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Now, some people can say, or some of the commentators rather have said, that this ought to be applied again to the mortality of man. Man thinks that he is powerful. Man thinks that he is strong. But really, we are in the hands of the Lord. All the Lord needs to do is just blow upon us and we are gone. We will lose our place in this world. Even in our pomp, even in the peak of our powers, all the Lord needs to do is, as it were, just blow upon us and we are gone. And perhaps, well, you can apply it in that way if you want to. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. But you can also apply it to conversion, to what happens to somebody when they are saved. Because, you know, there is, of course, a death involved when we come to the Lord. We think that we are good enough for God. We think that our works are wonderful. That all has to die. That all has to be brought down. That image of ourselves has to be withered away. We have to lose that image. And it's only the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God blows upon us, breathes upon the Word, and it becomes a living Word to us, then that image that we had of ourselves, I am good enough for God, I will be accepted by him, well, that all dies, that all fades away. That image that you had of yourself, it goes, it's gone. And we are saved in Christ. We turn to the Lord Jesus Christ because we know that he is the only way of salvation. He is the only one who can stand before God. And so it is only in him that we are able to stand. So these words, they speak about the mortality of life, the brevity of life, the fading glory of man. This world is fading. Even when we look at the world nowadays, in all it can do, in all its capabilities and technology, it is a fading world. Look to Christ, that's what we say. Turn to him, trust in him, love him, because through him we have salvation, and through the word of God we know him, and this is our great trust and our hope. Well, may the Lord bless these words to us and help us and strengthen us in our faith.